is happened last week. A couple of things that I want to share tonight have already been mentioned, and I just am always so thankful when God paves the way. I want to read to you, beginning a scripture from 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, leading to a life of consecration, a vocation of holiness. He did it not because of anything of merit we have done, but because of and to further his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began ages ago. Father, I thank you for your word and for the life and the light that it brings to us. And I pray that would be the case this evening as well, Lord God. Father, that you would open our hearts and our understanding to receive that which you have for us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you tonight about your destiny. You know, one of the things that most people want to know is, why am I here? Why am I here? It's a very basic question, and it's a question that you probably have asked yourself or asked the Lord or asked Al at one point or another, or someone, why am I here? Why was I born? Some of you may have even wished at one time or another that you weren't born. But there's something within each of us that God has placed within us that wants us to have significance of some sort. We want to be able to know that we have purpose in life, that we have done the best that we can to fulfill that purpose in life. You know, in the scripture that I just read, it said that God has called us with a holy calling to lead a life of consecration and a vocation of holiness. Now, when I was a kid growing up in the Roman Catholic tradition, every family was hoping that there would be a child that had a vocation, because that meant you either would be a nun or a priest. And every Catholic family wanted at least one of those, and maybe a police officer if you were Irish also, in your family. That was the thing to do. And we were limited in what that vocation could be. In order to have a vocation that it was one from God, you had to be either a nun or a priest, or you were a lay person, which made you feel kind of like a lame person, because you weren't qualified to read the Word of God. God had, I don't know what kind of a plan for you, but you couldn't have a vocation unless you did one of those two things. But I discovered when I came to know the Lord that that's not true, that he has called each and every one of us to a life of consecration and a vocation of holiness. And he did that, it says in the word, before the world began ages ago. Vocation or calling or purpose is really just another word for destiny. And you all have a destiny. Destiny means a fixed order of things established by a divine decree. A fixed order, something that's not going to change, that wasn't just thought of on a whim. It's fixed and in place, and it is established by a divine decree. And I don't know about you, but I believe that when God decrees something, it stays decreed. It is a holy, divine proclamation. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts and plans I have for you." God knows them already. They're plans for good, for a hope, for a purpose, for your welfare, and not ever for your harm. He knows those things. We're all looking for that. And since I've become a Christian, I am always just amazed and marveled at God having this all laid out before the world even began. It wasn't like, you know, some people wait until the baby's born to name them. What does he look like? And, you know, who does she take after? And does this name or this name fit? God did not wait for us to be born to decide what he was going to do with us. In Psalm 139, verses 15 through 18, it says this, and Joy's going to like this because it's very poetic. The ages have held that plan. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret and intricately and curiously wrought, as if embroidered with various colors in the depths of the earth, a region of darkness and mystery. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book, all the days of my life were written before ever they took shape, when as yet there was none of them. How precious and weighty also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Wow. Curiously and intricately, as if embroidered with various colors, in the depth of the earth, a region of mystery. That's before you were in your mother's womb, even. He knew you. He didn't just know about you. He knew you. He knew who you would be. He knew every intricate part of what you would do in your life before the earth began. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Not only did he know you, he chose you. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, even as in his love he chose us, actually picked us out for himself as his own, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, and set apart for him, and blameless in his sight, even above reproach, before him in love. For he foreordained us, destined us, planned in love for us, to be adopted as his own children through Christ. Before the world began, he picked us out. He chose us. He said, I want you to be for me. And he did that with every one of us. Over in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship. Some translations say his masterpiece. Recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined or planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. He knew us, he chose us, and he had work for us to do before the world began. Ephesians 3. It's talking about Jesus, God who created all things by Jesus in verse 9. And in verse 10, he says, the purpose for all this is that through the church, which means each and every one of us, through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere. This is in accordance with the terms of eternal and timeless purpose which he has realized and carried into effect in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew us, he chose us, he has work for us to do for the purpose of making him known in all the intricacies of him. That's why we all have different gifts and callings, as Il's been teaching us, because God is multifaceted, isn't he? And if we are going to make the whole wisdom, the whole package, the whole intricacy of God known, it's going to take all of us to do that. In Romans 8:28, very familiar scripture, it says, "We are assured and know that God, being a partner in our labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and his purpose." So he knows us, he chose us, he's got a work for us to do for a specific purpose, and he's going to use every single thing that happens to us in our lives to accomplish that. And he's known that from before the world began. Proverbs 16:4 says this, "The Lord made everything to accommodate itself and contribute to its own end in his own purpose." You got that? The Lord made everything to accommodate itself and contribute to its own end in his own purpose. Even the wicked are fitted for his role. Everything good and bad he knew before the foundation of the earth, and he is going to use it all to accomplish a purpose in every one of us. How personal, how intimate, how vast. God knew us before anything even ever existed. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Judges, I want to look at the life of Gideon to kind of show how a man's destiny comes forth. If you know the history of the book of Judges, you know it's been a roller coaster ride. They follow God for a while. They have a judge before Gideon was Deborah, and they do really well as long as they do what God wants them to. The second their judge dies, quite often, they're right back to business as usual, and God turns them over to the hand of the Midianites. This is interesting. We've been talking about this tonight, haven't we? About obedience and repentance, and what happens when we don't, and who God can turn us over to. So once again, chapter 6 of Judges says, "But the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Who was in charge of that? The Midianites? No. No. It says God gave them over to the hand of the Midianites. In verses 2 through 6, it talks about what they did. It says that whenever one of God's people would start a garden, some of you garden, they would come and set up camp right in the middle of their produce. They would kill all of their livestock. It said that they would encamp, destroy their crops. They came with their cattle and their tents like locusts and camels that couldn't be counted, and they wasted their land, totally wasted the land. And the people were so afraid of them that it said they ran to the mountains and lived in dens and caves because they were so afraid of the Midianites. And they were taking everything, their ability to live. You have to have food to be able to live. And they were taking that from them. Now, a prophet comes. The impoverished Israelites were like, hey, wait, God, what's going on here? They haven't learned, obviously, this pattern that we can see so clearly. And the prophet comes in verses 7 through 10, and he says, listen, guys, it's your own disobedience. It's the same old thing again. You have disobeyed God. And listen to what he says. He says to them, recounts the history, how they were delivered from the Egyptians, how the Red Sea parted, how he killed their enemies. And in verse 10 it says, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Notice he doesn't say, don't fear the Amorites. He says, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. That's a different battle fought in a different place, isn't it? If they're just fighting the Amorites, that's flesh to flesh. If they're fighting the gods of the Amorites, that takes it to a different place.
There's something in this passage here. What's the name of the prophet? Put your name in there. We're in a season where the Lord's going to call you to step out and represent him, just like this unknown prophet stepped out and told them not to fear, basically, idols, no gods. We're in a season where the Lord's going to call you to step out and speak on his behalf. You're going to be that unknown prophet.
Amen. So don't fear the God of the Amorites. Who are we to fear? We are to fear the one true God. Fear him. And that's what, do you know what? And Al just pointed this out. And throughout this story, what's not said is often as important as what is. And so you have to, as you read the Word of God, you've got to think, okay, what's not being said here? And what's not being said is, if you're not to fear the God of the Amorites, who are you to fear? The one true God. He's the one that we're to fear, to honor, because fear paralyzes us. Fear puts us in caves in the mountains. Fear puts us in dens, and faith will empower us to fulfill the destiny of God. Now, in verses 11 through 16, it just says casually, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a tree. Just sat there. Now, this wasn't just an angel of the Lord. This is capital letter, angel of the Lord. This was Jesus that came and sat under the tree. Now, some translations say an oak tree and some say a terebinth tree, but he was under a tree. And he was sitting there. And what was Gideon doing? Gideon was beating wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites. And apparently, Jesus is watching him do this for a little bit. And he speaks and says, appears to him now, maybe stands up and looks into the wine press, which was like a little indentation, a pit, which was meant to be a place of rejoicing. But it was a place of fear right now. So he reveals himself to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. Now I want to stop there for a minute. The Lord is with you. He doesn't say the Lord is going to be with you. He doesn't say the Lord's going to be with you if you do what I tell you to do. He didn't say someday down the road, when you finish this task, the Lord will be with you. While you're beating wheat in the wine press, the Lord is with you. Now, You know, sometimes I think Gideon gets a bad rap. It says that he was fearful in doing that. Let me ask you this question. Where'd he get the wheat? Where'd he get the wheat? The Midianites, it doesn't say where he got it, but some clever way. He had food for his family, didn't he? The Lord was with him. Right? Was he in a cave doing this? In the mountains in a den? Nope. He was in a wine press. And he still had some fear. Not going to argue that point. But there was already something about him. And before you ever know specifically what it is that God has called you to do, trust me, he has already been with you. Because I promise you that if he hadn't, none of us would be here right now. If the enemy could kill us before we came to Christ, he would. But the Lord has been with us to bring us to the place of knowing what our destiny is. And so did he still have some fear? Yep, God's going to deal with that. But it did not disqualify him. And Jesus himself said, the Lord is with you. And then he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of fearless courage or valiant warrior. He's with you. And here's what I see that you are. His name, I looked it up and I got three different answers from different places. Means a feller of trees, like cutting down trees, a destroyer, or a mighty warrior. And we're going to find out that he's all of those. Matthew Henry says this, and I love this quote, that Gideon was a brave, active spirit, buried alive in obscurity through the iniquity of the times. He lived in fearful times. And his true worth, his true destiny, his true strength, his true power got buried, but it was still alive. There was a part of him that was still moving forward in God. God calls him a mighty man of valor, fearless courage, valiant warrior. He declares who he is in the sight of God. Not as anyone else saw him, or even Gideon saw himself. Because, as we'll see in a minute, he questions this calling. Really, Lord? God saw it before it was apparent to human eyes and called it out, because God knew it before the foundation of the earth. Who Gideon was and what he was going to do, and who I was and you were and what we were going to do. And there comes a point in time when we will begin to hear the voice of God, whether it is just in our secret place, whether it is through the prophetic, whether it is through the word or worship, we will begin to hear the call out of God saying, here's how I see you. All throughout history, he has seen what he's known rather than what the human eye saw. He saw Abraham as the father of multitudes before he ever had a child. He saw David sitting on the throne while he was still tending the sheep. He saw Peter as the head of the church when he was still doing what Peter did. He saw Paul is one of the most powerful apostles who turned the world upside down, is a Christ hater. He saw him as passionate for Christ. He saw the demoniac clothed in his right mind before he was out of his chains. And he saw me standing here tonight when I was still hiding under my covers in mental illness. And he saw Ron here tonight when he was staggering around drunk as one who would lead hundreds of drunken men to the Lord. And he's seen every one of you when you were still doing whatever it is you were doing, right where you are tonight, ready to step into the destiny that he has for you. It was always in the heart of God. He wasn't abandoned by God, as Gideon wrongly believed. Where were you, God, in my despair? Destiny, as Al even said earlier, faith requires action to attain a goal. Just to have a calling means nothing if you never get to walk it out. What good is a king if he never sits on the throne? What good is a father if he never has a child? Destiny requires action of some sort. And Gideon does what many of us did. The first thing he does is he questioned God's ability. Lord, why has all this stuff happened to us? And where are all your wondrous works? Didn't you, you brought us up from Egypt, but where are you now? And if we ever question, God, are you able? Are you really able? Because look at me, I'm in a mess here. Where were you? Or where were you when that thing in my past was happening? Do you really have the ability to transform me into what you're saying I am? And then he questions his own. Verse 15. The Lord in verse 14 repeats it. He doesn't answer the question about, have I not forsaken you? The Lord turned to him and said, go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And Gideon said to him, O Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the poorest. I am the least in my father's house. What he's saying is, I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the least. How can I possibly do this? God's calling will always be bigger than our ability, because he wants to get the glory, not us. He will always call her to bigger things than we in our flesh are able to perform. And now I'd like to go on and show us how God patiently develops our destiny, step by step, task by task, question by question. You know, very often there is a pause between the call and the action. Because although he sees the finished product, he knows generally there's a little bit of work to be done in each of us. But he has the eternal perspective that gives him the fullness of time understanding. That for each of us to step out in that which God has for us, there is a fullness of time. In verses 17 through 23, Gideon says, now if I found favor in your sight, I'm going to ask you for a sign. Just hang on right here. I'll be back in a minute. And he goes out, and I'm assuming it was more than a minute, because he made a big dinner. He made bread, killed an animal. God was just hanging under the tree, waiting for him. And he brings it all back for him. And he had asked him for a sign. And so he said, okay, put this stuff, you know, this wonderful meal you've just prepared for me, on this rock, and pour broth, the broth from the meat, over it. And then he takes his staff, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and a fire came up from inside the rock and consumed it all. And the angel of the Lord vanished. That would be sign enough for me, I think. I don't know about you. But Gideon, all of a sudden, has this aha moment. This was God. Oh my goodness. This was God. Now I have seen, oh Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord's face. And the Lord said to him, don't be afraid, you won't die. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the call of God. Don't be afraid when he comes and speaks to you. You won't die. You won't die. We feel like we might die sometimes, but we won't die. And look what he did. Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." The first thing is God reveals himself to us, not out of shaking fear, but in love, and brings us to peace in his presence. A place of peace, knowing that he's God and that he loves us and he's not going to kill us. The next thing that happened, that very night, it says, God gives him his first task in this path to destiny, this road that he's planned for him. And he says, I want you to do some things. I want you to go to your father's grove here. His father apparently was an idol worshiper. It doesn't say that, but again, it was on his dad's property. I want you to tear down the altar that was there. I want you to burn the fertility pole made of wood next to it. I want you to build an altar to God. I want you to take the second oxen and slaughter that. And I want you to offer that oxen on the wood from the fertility pole. Just a little task. So, he was afraid again. He was afraid of his father and of his father's household. Sometimes the destiny that God calls us to means that we need to go against the tradition of our family. That's a hard thing to do sometimes, to go against the tradition of our family. But he does it. He took 10 men with him, it says, because he was afraid. But God honored his obedience and overlooked his fear. He knew that this was going to be a process of getting rid of this fear. And after he did that, the next day causes quite a stir around. The men come out and they say, "Ha! Who took down? What happened here?" Now notice that that fertility pole, the Asherah, was burned so that no man could put it together again. And when God comes to establish his lordship, which was the purpose of this task, and which needs to be the purpose as we start out walking the path that God's given us and fulfilling our destiny, is who is God? Isn't that how Jesus began his ministry? As soon as he was baptized, what does it say? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness for a time of testing to establish in the life of Jesus who is God. Because you know what? We are never going to be fruitful or successful in the things that God asks us to do if we're not sure who the Lord of the thing is. Who God is in the midst of it. But it's very interesting what happened. That next morning, when everybody's in an uproar wanting to know who did this thing, because obviously they were afraid of the gods of the Midianite, right? The very thing the prophet said. He told you, don't be afraid of these gods, but they were. Who comes to his defense? His dad. His father. Do you think, perhaps, by him going against that ungodly tradition, even though he was afraid to do it, a generational curse was broken? That his father now would come to his defense and be his covering? What if he'd never done it? Not only would he not have fulfilled the desire of the Lord, he never would have had those words of information from his father. And as much as God wants us to look to him alone, he blesses us with the blessing of our dads. And we talked a few weeks ago about the power of blessing. And the last thing that happened was verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, crossing the Jordan, and encamped in the valley nearby. His obedience in his declaration that the one true God is going to be the God of this stirred up the enemy. Plan on it. Put it in your agenda. Because if you take a step, a powerful step like this, saying, I am cutting off ties from idolatry and I am going to serve the one true God and he is going to be my Lord, the enemy joins forces and camps at your doorstep. You can plan on it happening. And so God knew the next thing that needed to happen was in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with himself and took possession of him. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish everything that God asks us to do. We will not ever fulfill our destiny in our own power. God's plan, again, is always bigger than we are, so we will remain dependent on him. And so it says, the Spirit of God clothed him, took possession of him. That's the kind of spirit we want to be possessed with, right? The Spirit of God, the power, the authority that he needed to begin to walk out this destiny. He'd already established, I'm going to follow God no matter what the cost. But now the Holy Spirit comes and he blows a trumpet. Gideon. Now, if you're trying not to draw attention to yourself, like most of the Israelites hiding in their caves, he's blowing a shofar loud enough so that all these tribes start amassing and coming to him. Already, he's got a sound of authority going forth that's gathering those to him. And then, I think, although it doesn't say it, and we've all had these moments, like God does something really big, like he's kind of been on a roll. The altar came down. My dad says he likes me. I got the Holy Spirit. All these people are coming. Hey, look at me. And all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh. What have I just done? Wow. This thing is really happening that God said would happen. Have you ever had those pauses when it begins to be fulfilled and you're realizing it's a little bigger than you thought? And so he says, God, please don't be mad at me, but I need another sign. Because I'm just a little nervous here. I got all these guys here. Now, what in the world do I do with them? And how are we going to do this thing? Could you just please give me one more sign? Which God does. And then he says, just one more. Please don't be mad at me, God. Is God mad? No. He gives them the signs. He's saying, are you still with me, God? I just really need to know. I haven't just made this all up. I'm not just dreaming it. But you're really asking me to do this really big thing. And God gives him the signs because he loves him. And he understands he's just a man who needs God desperately. And it's okay. Now, starting in verse 7, verses 1 through 8, he begins to give him an idea of what's going to happen. And we are not going to do this thing, whatever it is this thing is for you, by our might or our power, but only by the Lord. So all of a sudden he realizes he's got 33,000 people here. And God says, Gideon, you've got too many men. Too many. You've got to get rid of some of these guys. So I want you to ask them, anybody who's afraid. Now, these guys came to him out of their caves, right? He blew the trumpet. That's where it says they were hiding. So they come down. He says, if you're afraid, thanks for coming, guys. But just be honest. If you're afraid and you don't think you can do this, just go home. No hard feelings. See ya. And so they do. I don't know if he was expecting that either. 22,000 of them left. 22,000. Said, okay, Gideon, thanks. Off they go. Okay, now the Lord said, so Gideon's like, okay, 10,000's not too bad. I can still probably do this with 10,000. Gideon, you've still got way too many. I want you to watch them when they go to the water to drink. And you're going to be able to tell who it is I want you to keep by who's alert. And I'll tell you that God will send people to surround you, to work with you, to go with you, to fulfill some of these destinies. But really, if you had something like this to do, wouldn't you want people who were brave and alert? Not those who were afraid and looking at the reflection in the water? I would. And I have a lot of those people with me all the time. God wants the glory. He said, if you go with all these men, do you know what? I know human nature. You're going to want to take the glory for yourself. And I just can't have that because I want the glory in this. Now, notice Gideon does not ask for another sign at this point. But in verses 9 through 15, God gives him a token for good. He's maturing, isn't he? He's still got a little fear going, as we'll see in a minute. But he's maturing. He's beginning to trust God. He's not questioning anymore. He's beginning to have a little bit of godly self-confidence. And so God says, I want you to go down into the camp of the Midianites, and I'm going to tell you something there. And he said, now listen, Gideon, if you're still feeling a little fearful, it's okay for you to take your armor bearer with you. God gives him permission to do that. And we see he must have still been a little fearful because he takes his armor bearer with him. But God, it says, without vision, my people will perish. And God knew there was something that he needed to hear there that was going to completely turn the tide of this thing. So Gideon goes, with his armor bearer. And in verse 12, listen to this. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east lay along the valley like locusts for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand on the seashore. Now, God knew that if Gideon only saw that with his natural eye and did not hear the plan of God, his eye would cause him to be defeated. We cannot judge by what we see with our natural eye, because very often it is not true. So Gideon arrived, he overhears a dream, and his comrade says this in verse 14, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the host." Can you imagine hearing that? From who? The voice of your enemy, who knows you are trouble. You are someone they're going to have to deal with. The mouth of the enemy confirms it. And then Gideon worships God. The goodness of God, even in the face of the enemy, should provoke worship in us. Even when we're standing, even as we prayed tonight, with this threat of terrorism, and worship was the thing that turned the tide. And now Gideon is ready for the task to see God's purpose fulfilled. Gideon takes the lead. He says to his men in verses 16 through 25, this is the portion I'm referring to here. He takes the lead. He calls the men together, the 300 men. He sets up a strategy. And he says, "Look at me and do what I do." Now that to me is godly self-confidence, right? He's going before this host of hell, numbered like the sand of the sea, the sand in multitude, excuse me. And he's saying, "Do what I do. Look at me. I'm going to show you what to do." And he said, "In your right hand, I want your trumpets. And in your left hand, I want torches covered over with pitchers." And here they go to face this vast army. Where's the hand to hold the sword? Because this was not a natural fight. This was a spiritual battle. They had no hand to hold a sword to fight in the natural. And Gideon says to them, "Do what I do and watch me. Blow your trumpets. Cry out to them and announce the sword for the Lord and Gideon." And they stood every place around the camp, and all the Midianite armies ran, cried out, and fled. And when Gideon's men blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every Midianite sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled. And the men of Israel were called together, and they pursued them, and they conquered them until not one was left. The result of his obedience brought chaos and confusion into the enemy camp. When God calls us to a battle, we need his strategy to perform it, even if it doesn't make sense to us, and we will see the enemy turn on himself in chaos, in confusion. Years ago, any of you who have any Hispanic background know about Santeria. And There was an outbreak of it here in the city. Goat heads were showing up places, and there had been some of that activity just down the street from me, where I usually pray on Otis Street. And so we'd been praying, and all of this demonic stuff had been happening. And Mason, I'm going to tell a story on you. He was with me riding, and Mason, from a very young age, the Lord had given him the ability to see the enemy. And we're driving down Otis Street, and where these goat heads and things had been found were on the railroad tracks on Otis Street. And I'm praying, and he was so young, I didn't tell him any of why we were driving down Otis Street. And we get to the railroad tracks, and all of a sudden he says, "Grandma, they're fighting each other." And I said, what are you talking about? He said, "Up and down the railroad tracks, the bubbles," which were demons to him, "it's like a Western town. They're having a shootout, and they're killing each other." That's what God will do. Amen. When we go forth in the confidence of God, whatever it is he's called you to, the purpose of it, it's not going to be just like what Gideon had to do. It's not going to be like what I have to do, or what Al or Joy or Pauline. We all have a call and a destiny that is personally ours. And they're not all going to look the same, but they all are for the same purpose: to show the wisdom and the power and the authority and the intricacy of God to the powers and the principalities and the authorities of this earth. It's the purpose for every single one of you, and God has known of it since before the foundation of the earth. Others sometimes may respond to those things that God asks us to do. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the tribe of Ephraim gets all bent out of shape because they didn't think they were called, and really they just wanted the glory for it. And rather than entering into an argument with them, the high road is sometimes the low road. The high road is often the low road. And so what does Gideon do to diffuse that controversy? He points out their strengths to them. He says, "Well, you may not have done this, but here's what you are good at." And it says they forget all about their controversy. And then in verse 22, the people are so enamored with Gideon and so thankful they want to make him king. So from hating him to trying to make him something he's not called to be, and that can happen to you too. People can be offended by the things you do and the way you do them. Or people can try and put you on a pedestal, and neither is right because neither brings glory to God. And Gideon said, "No, I'm not called to be king. Don't put me somewhere where I know I'm not meant to be." He said, "Only God gets the glory for this." Who does God say that you are? What's he called you to do? He will teach you and train you and mold you and make you fit for your calling. He will be patient with your imperfections, just as he was with Gideon's fear. He will take his time, and when it is time, you will be ready to be released in the destiny that God has for you. Sue Sove put a quote on Facebook this week that said, "God made you as you are in order to use you as he planned." Amen. Father, I thank you that you knew us, that you chose us, that you have a plan for us, and that you are going to use every circumstance of our life, Lord, to accomplish that plan in the fullness of your time. And I pray, Father, that even if it's with trembling knees at times, even if it's in doubt and even unbelief, Lord, that we would go forward, that we would not turn back, that we would cooperate and allow you to do your work in us, that we can be all it is that you've known we can be from before the foundation of the earth. And I thank you for doing it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are snacks, so stay in fellowship if you're able.